as we are on New Year's Eve Day, the cusp of a new year. We consider the state of the church sort of at large in our culture, and then specific exhortations, I think, for us. And we have three different texts, from Acts chapter 2, just a couple verses, 1 Peter, and from Romans. So please hear God's word for you. Acts chapter 2, verses 46 through 47. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. And then from 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 8 through 9. And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. And then from Romans chapter 12, verses 9 through 13. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate one to another with brotherly love and honor, giving preference to one another. Not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for the great love with which you loved us, that through your Son you called us to yourself and called us into your home, into your person, into your presence, and surrounded by our brothers and sisters. We pray that we would understand and receive your hospitality, understand the gospel in that light, and that we would look to extend it and to love as we have been loved. We ask for this in Jesus' name, and amen. We live in a time of great societal breakdown. It is hard, I think, and really not honest to look into the new year, looking outside of ourselves, looking at where we live, looking at what is going on in our cities, in our state, in our country, in our culture, and not see the tragic breaking down of things. Our institutions, our authorities, our trusted figures have failed and have crumbled in astonishing ways. It's hard to find places of trust. And this makes it obvious that we need a Savior, that we as a people, that individuals, that families, that churches, that neighborhoods, cities, that our nation needs to turn and call out on God for salvation. David asks in Psalm 11, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? And he says, God is in his holy temple. He is on the throne, and therefore we can look to him and must look to him for our salvation. Because he's there, and because he is not silent, he has given us a word through the Lord Jesus Christ so that we have something to believe. We have an action plan. We have something to think. We have something to stand on, and we have actions to take, something to do. In a culture of increasing alienation and hostility, and I'll explain what I mean by that, we are to show the world the love of God by our love for one another. In a world where people are coming apart, we are to counter that by loving God and loving one another. Let's summarize our texts. You may have caught it that the example in Acts 2 and the exhortation in all of the texts to hospitality ties them together. So in Acts 2, at Pentecost, that's when the Holy Spirit was first poured out upon the church. Jesus dies and he rises from the dead, and then he is alive on the earth for 40 days. So many witnesses, Paul says up to 500 witnesses at once see him. Paul says, 1 Corinthians 15, some of those people are still alive, telling them to go talk to them if you want to. If somebody rose from the dead, you'd want to go find them. And if other of your friends or people you know had seen him, you'd want to go confirm that. Well, then he ascended into heaven after 40 days. And then 10 days later, on the 50th day, in the Feast of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit was poured out upon the church. People there were gathered for that feast in Jerusalem, and miraculously, tongues of fire sat on the disciples and empowered them to miraculously speak the gospel in many languages. There in Acts 6, sometimes you probably heard it as tongues, and tongues is a fine translation, but all that is a word for languages. Dialectos is the Greek word, many dialects, many languages. So they heard the gospel preached in these languages. And 3,000 people were believed on Jesus, his death and resurrection for their sins, and were baptized and were added to the church. And then the text we read described the concluding sentences of that scene was those believers gathered together, met from house to house. Well, first they met daily in the temple, so they continued to worship God there, to study the scriptures, to talk about how Jesus fulfilled all these promises, that he is the Messiah. And then they continued to break bread from house to house. They ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. So just naturally flowing out of their love for God, their desire to learn his word, they didn't, go off on a desert quest alone. They didn't go find their spirit animal up in the mountains of Judea. They went back from the temple, and they went and hung out at your house and her house and their house, and they broke bread and fellowshipped together. They were simple-hearted, and they were praising God and having favor with all the people. So this fellowship that they had was not an isolated one away from all the rest of the community in Jerusalem. It blessed the people. They had favor with the people, even people who were not ready to become Christians yet. So their hospitality impacted them as well. Corporate worship and then fellowship over the meal, these two marks have always characterized the faithful church. We don't look at the New Testament church and sentimentalize it and think, oh, if only I could have been there breaking bread from house to house. No, we go, that was really good what they did. They had a lot of other problems that the Holy Spirit has kind of worked out of the church in many ways. We don't idolize or sentimentalize the early church, but we do take these signs of health, that is worship, gathering around the word, and then fellowship and fun and food together. We want to imitate that. Peter writes in his epistle to the pilgrims of the diaspora, the epistle of Peter, both of them really are written to people who are suffering. There's persecution, there's hardship. The theme of 1 Peter is certainly to endure suffering with faithfulness, to make it through with your faith, and to do so faithfully cheerful. He talks about the end of all things being at hand, I think referring to the end of the Judaic aeon, the destruction of the temple that is coming up in 70 AD that Jesus prophesied and warned his people about. And during these times of difficulty and woe, this is his thing. He says, above all, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. He's quoting Proverbs. Be hospitable without complaining. So things are coming apart. There's persecution. There's trouble. There's trial. And he says, above all, have fervent love for one another. Be hospitable to one another. Continue having one another in, reaching out to your neighbor. Don't turn inward in anxiety and worry, but reach out and love other people and do it without complaining. You're going to have cause to complain, but don't do it. Fervent love will cover these sins. And that doesn't mean that these sins are not happening. It means showing mercy by forgiving the same way that God has forgiven you. So fervent love refers to love that is earnest, love that wants the other person to feel it, to experience it, to be blessed by what you are doing for them. It's fervent. It's not flippant or careless. No, it's fervent. It's serious. It's earnest. And it is also enduring. So it continues. It stays. It continues taking action. Paul tells the believers in Rome, lastly here, to love without hypocrisy. So don't love, don't pretend to care, but really do care. Make sure that the inside lines up with the outside. Make sure that you're forgiving from the heart and out of the heart, loving from the heart. Your actions come from there. Hate evil, cling to what is good. Those go together. Love without hypocrisy, hate evil, abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. In verse 9, kindness, he says, should be exhibited in brotherly love. So it's the kind of kindness that you want to do because this person is a sibling in the Lord. This is my brother, this is my sister, this is my father, this is my mother, it's my son or daughter in the faith. Show honor that way to one another. This requires effort, and it's an effort to serve the Lord. So do this out of your love for God. Be joyful in hope, be patient in trouble, continue in prayer, be generous to meet the needs of the saints. What a joy it is to announce this morning that we gathered that money. We want to dedicate $2,000 for this big celebration in their church, and Volody sent me a video of them gathering. You know, they're talking Ukrainian. I don't understand a word, and yet it was still very edifying to watch it. I'll try to forward that on to you. But there's that going on inside the church building, and outside, he said, this is a particularly, it's always terrible here, but it's been particularly bad, and there's videos of a big apartment building, I guess probably 30 stories or something, and a massive burning hole in it where the Russians had bombed it. So you have the believers fervently gathered, loving each other, praying together, singing, and then you have this horrific battle happening outside. This is what Paul is talking about. And he says, given to hospitality. Much of that hospitality there is happening because people in the city have nowhere to go, and that church is open, and that church is loving their neighbors and welcoming them in. This verb, given to hospitality, could be translated seeking or pursuing. It's like if you're going to go on a hunt and seek something, it's that same word. It's you go and get it. You go and find it. So you're given to hospitality. He tells the church in the city of Rome, this is what you do. It takes time, it takes planning, and so pursue it. Consider the ways that all things consist in Christ. These passages, taken together, describe the kind of community that results from being in communion with Christ. So because Christians are in fellowship with God, we know Him, and by knowing Him, we know the fellowship of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Before God created the world, He was not lonely or miserable or a hermit God far away, just hoping one day to create you so He would have a friend. No, the Father, Son, and Spirit have been rejoicing together, fellowshipping together. Every fun communal activity that we could ever do is a dim reflection of the fierce, overflowing, abundant fellowship of the Trinity. Our God is community itself. And so when He creates us in His image, and when He redeems us out of the alienation of sin, we come into community, and then we seek it out with one another. It's part of who we are. John says, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. So by dedicating yourself to God, by confessing your sins, and walking in the light, you are in fellowship with your brother and sister, and the blood of Christ cleanses you and keeps you in that fellowship. Outside of Christ, there is no lasting community. Outside of Jesus Christ, there is no lasting community. Now, it is true that non-believers, people who are not Christians, are made in His image, and so therefore they enjoy, by common grace, God's blessings of community. They enjoy marriages, they enjoy families, they enjoy civic associations, you know, volunteer associations, they enjoy being in the bridge club, they enjoy living in the city, they enjoy being in the neighborhood, they enjoy having the neighbors over for dinner. Those are all gifts that they enjoy, and the more that they the more that they imitate God, the more that they are open to Him, the better those gifts will be. And the more they rebel against Him, the more they reject Him, the further those things will go. The more breakdown, the more conflict, the more brokenness in the family, in the city, in the neighborhood, and so on will occur. Community is the gift of Christ, and He gives it by common grace, meaning that even people who don't like Him, don't know Him, receive this gift. Jesus says He sends rain on the just and on the unjust. And yet we should be able to see that when cultures rebel against Him, the blessings of peace and community and fellowship and commonality and the idea of working together does become lost over time. Before the flood, for example, the earth was, it says in Genesis 6, was filled with violence. And so things were so broken that God said, I regret making the earth and I'm going to flood it. And He makes a promise to Noah that He's never again going to do that. He's not going to let the earth be filled with violence that way. He's not going to let people come at one another. His grace is going to permeate and change the earth. Because all things consist in Christ, because everything is designed to function in submission to God, the further people and cultures get from Him, the more these things fall apart. And that is what we are witnessing today in our time. Jesus describes those who depart from Him, ultimately, who walk away from Him, as weeping and gnashing their teeth. They are sad, and they're gnashing at one another. They grind their teeth. They're angry. Paul tells the Galatians to make sure they don't devour one another. Do not bite and devour. There's a sin of biting. It's like a rabid dog, right? That attacks. He says that is the way people go ultimately when they walk away from him. Paul describes unbelief this way: for we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. Titus 3:3. Hateful and hating one another. I've mentioned before that Aaron Wren, a current scholar, thinker, journalist guy, said that before 1994, our nation was positive toward Christianity. I think 94 for the next 20 years was neutral, and then since 2016 has been negative against Christianity. That basically, at large, the country used to be, whether it was a Christian country or not, it certainly was identified by it, one nation under God. And if people ask, well, which God is that? Everybody knows it's not Allah. Everybody would know, well, it's generally a Christian nation, if you're going to say. Regardless about that, though, the nation was positive toward Christianity. And we should note that at one time, our nation repented of judging people by the color of their skin rather than the content of their character, right? At one time, we said that Jim Crow laws were evil and to be done away with. And that's a biblical standard. We should not discriminate against people based on the color of their skin. But now, having 180'd, we have diversity, equity, and inclusion policies. These policies are in all of our public universities. They're in many of our private ones. They are in all of our larger corporations, where people are required to judge others based on their gender, based on their color, based on their orientation, and so on. So we have completely flipped it, and this is pure hatred. This is people coming apart. This is setting people against one another, judging people for all the wrong reasons, not based on the content of character, but on these superficial attributes. Superficial in the sense of they're not a reason to accept or reject someone. Sin is now identified with whiteness or maleness or patriarchy or ability. Asian minorities are simply ignored or discriminated against. It's much harder to get into an Ivy League school if you're Asian, you know, and they pretend that they don't exist. The president of Harvard, Claudine Gay, won't condemn or stop anti-Semitism at her school, and she was called on it, and she was not willing to say out loud that students who are anti-Semitic will be disciplined for it. She was called out on being a plagiarist, and that doesn't seem to matter either. Why? Because she's black and gay. And so there you go. She's favored that way. Seattle, Portland, San Francisco, other historically great cities. Great cities in America are the centers of our, and because we're the richest country, of the entire world. The centers of wealth and industry in the entire world have experienced record murders, thefts, overdoses, and homelessness. Record for years, you know, high levels, and not because some foreign power came in and imposed this upon us, not because we're being bombed the way Eastern Ukraine is, but because of our own laws and policies. We have record overdoses. I just saw an article about Portland, record overdoses, and it's because they legalized drugs a few years ago and said, you know what the problem is? We need the freedom to do more drugs. That'll be great. And it has just brought death. And the people who did that are the people in charge. Those are our leaders. This is the state of things. Now, there are people in Seattle at Children's Hospital who work there or who are around there, who know of it, who just a few years ago would have condemned gender-affirming services on children that starts as early as 9 years old, who now advocate for it, or who were completely silent about it and years ago would have said, you can't do that. That's not okay. Children can't consent. Jesus says that the church is the salt of the world, that we are supposed to preserve stuff. We're supposed to flavor things. We're supposed to change things, and we do it through loving people, through preaching the gospel, and through standing for the truth by saying, no, you can't do that to that person. It's not just to take that life. It's not just to mutilate that kid. It's not just to let people destroy themselves and ruin the streets. That's not good or right. And when we don't, he says, we are trampled by men. We're thrown out and trampled by men. It's a fundamental hypocrisy, particularly for the teaching ministry of the church, not to discern the times and speak the truth in love. Jesus says to leaders in his day that you guys understand the seasons. You know the seasons of the world. You know when it's harvest time and such. And it's a fundamental hypocrisy for you to not know the times and seasons that you live in, to not understand what Israel should do, what's going on and what Israel should do. In 1 Chronicles 12:32, it says, the men of Issachar were wise and they understood the times and what Israel should do. And we should have, we should be Christians like that who are salty. And in particular, we should speak the truth in love and talk about these things that are going on so that the gospel will be brought to bear and the world will change. Churches that used to speak out about these things don't anymore, and they should. We absolutely should, and we should repent of doing it. Consider the practice of hospitality. You may say, what does this have to do with anything? Well, I'll tell you. I'll tell you what it has to do with it. It's easy to be overwhelmed. It's easy to be made cynical by these times we live in, to see these things, to see our cities falling apart. You know, you go downtown Seattle and it's not what it was. You know, if parts of it, like we went down a few times and were pleasantly surprised that parts of it were a little cleaner than they used to be. It's like, wow, what happened? Maybe somebody important showed up and the city decided to take action. It's hard to tell what's going on. It's easy to become cynical. And it's also easy to choose the false and temporary bliss of ignorance. I think many people go, I don't know what's going on. I don't know what they're teaching in schools. I don't know. I don't want to know because I just know it's bad. And so I'm just going to do my thing. And this is temporary because you eventually come into contact with it. And if you're a Christian, your conscience gets you that you're supposed to be loving your neighbor, praying for your city, caring. And so we shouldn't do that. Scripture tells us to think like mature disciples and take deliberate action. When people are falling apart, when places are falling apart, we are to ask God what to do, and we are to love people so that we come together, so that we have an answer for this. Hospitality is literally the love of stranger. So the word is philos. We get love from philos and xenia. Like xenophobic is the fear of a stranger. This is the philoxenia. This is the love of the stranger. And it means opening your home and opening your life to those that you don't know well or that you don't know at all. So hospitality is just simply opening up who you are and what you have to those that you don't know well, to welcoming them in. God showed us hospitality when he calls us to himself. God says, come to me, I love you, you are alienated from me by your sin. I sent my son to be your salvation. Come to me, come through the waters of baptism into my house, come to my table to partake in fellowship and communion with me through the body and blood of my son. Come be with me, I will be your God, you will be my people, and I will be with you because I love you. So the gospel is set in this context, this metaphor of this, not really a metaphor, it's a reality of hospitality. The things we do are more like the metaphors. He does the actual thing, to eat and to fellowship with him. The Father's Son went into the exile of death. You know, exile, going away from God, is a kind of death. Jesus came, and on the cross, he was forsaken by the Father, placed all the way outside, outside of his favor, and experienced the wrath of God on the cross for us so that we could come back out of exile, come back to life, be adopted as God's children, and come into his house forever. If you believe in Christ, and if you don't, you should receive his hospitality and come to him by his grace through the Lord Jesus Christ. So showing hospitality is not trying to impress your guest or guests. Showing hospitality is wanting to love them, not to amaze them, to bless them, not to curry some other kind of favor. That's a perversion of it. The author of Hebrews says, don't forget to entertain strangers, for by doing so, some have unwittingly entertained angels. Referring to Abraham in Genesis 18, he didn't know these beings in the form of men were angels, but he welcomed them in, and then the announcement of Isaac came through that. He didn't have time to clean the house. He didn't have time to get everything ready. He just said, Sarah, tussle, please get the food ready. We'll give them something to eat. And he was greatly blessed by that great news. The goal of hospitality, therefore, is simply to bless someone else with what you have, to love them in some small way. You're trying to give a small thing, and maybe it turns into an opportunity to give more, but it's a small gesture, it's a little thing, and we're told to be given to it, to be ready to do it. It might be nice to clean the house. It might be nice to make your favorite dish for somebody. It might, all kinds of things might be nice to do, but those, your ideal form of hospitality is not to get in the way of the real form, of the one that you can actually do, and do so on a somewhat regular basis as you have means to do. That's what the call here is to do. It's not to have a fancy supper club. Nothing wrong with supper club. Do all the supper clubbing you want. But that's not what biblical hospitality is. It's giving what you can to someone in order to bless them. That's what Abraham did for those angels. That's how he was blessed. You want to live in such a way. It might be nice to clean the house, but because you're giving yourself, it's far more important. It's absolutely necessary to clean your spiritual house. You don't want to be in the state where if Jesus shows up at the door and knocks, you have to tell him to come back later. It's not a good time. You know? Things are a mess in here, and I don't mean the dirt in the corner. I mean, you know, me and the wife are at it again. He's like, I know. I'm coming in. You want to clean up your spiritual house. You want to confess your sins daily, ideally when you commit the sins. You want to be in fellowship so that you can welcome the stranger, the thing that shows up as the interruption, the thing that shows up as the annoyance, the thing that's the inconvenience. You want to be in a position to want to give and open your life and open your home that way. You want to welcome him in, and Jesus says that in whatever you do to the least of these, you have done it to me. Consider the power, lastly, of hospitality. We might think of hospitality as a gift or a strength, like something that someone has, like the ability to throw a ball or something. And it is that. We see that some people are very gifted at it. I remember I painted a guy's house in college, and you couldn't get within 10 feet of this guy without him giving you something to eat and like welcoming you in. Someone said he had the gift of ice cream or the gift of food. And there are people like that, and God bless them. They're a lot of fun. But this is also a duty for all believers. Some people are called and gifted evangelists. We see in Ephesians 4:11, some apostles, prophets, pastors, evangelists. That's like an office in the church. But in 1 Peter 3:15, he says, everyone should be ready. Every Christian should be ready to give a reason for the hope that is in them. We all want to be live in such a way that people want to know why it's going well, why we're so thankful, why we have this joy and this hope. We want to be ready to answer them, whether we are called or gifted evangelist or not. So not everyone has the same ability. Not everybody has the same time, the same gifts, the same space, the same whatever. But everybody can do what Paul, what Peter, what Luke is describing in Acts. Everybody can attend. Everybody can make others feel welcome. Everybody can extend hospitality in Christ's name in various ways. Consider, even if you're a student, how can you be hospitable? Well, you're in a classroom, you're in a hallway, you're in a van, you're in a car with other students, right? Regularly. And you have the opportunity to either welcome them to be there or to make that person feel like you'd rather not be sitting next to them. Everybody comes to worship, like here, and you have the opportunity to welcome people, to be interested in them, to take part in an interest in others, or not, or to not talk and not to be friendly and welcoming. Someone once told my wife, wherever she went, she wanted to be the host. So there's inevitably some awkward situation, and she wanted to listen to, care for, greet people, talk to them, make them feel welcome where they were. And that is what we should do. At huge churches, you know, I hear from people, I didn't know anybody because I go there and there's people everywhere and I can't talk to anybody. Well, why not? You know, like, so what? So what, you're not going to talk to them again? Would you never talk to a long-lost family member at a family reunion that you're not going to go to for another 20 years, if ever? Well, no, you should go and you should talk to that person. You know, go to your weird high school reunion and go see people that you never even met in high school. Nothing wrong with that. Well, especially in the family of God, we should do that. At small churches, it's awkward to talk to people you feel like you should know. Like, I don't remember your name again. And in about 20 minutes from now, we'll have that opportunity, right? Who are you again? I don't know. Well, that's okay. Love overcomes all of this. And we see Jesus blessing massive crowds. You know, he's feeding thousands and thousands of people. My guess is that he did not know everyone's name. I'm pretty confident, actually, that he did not know everyone's name. And that's okay. He still loved them. He cared for them. He provided for them. We see him in small groups of disciples blessing them and teaching the truth and speaking the truth in love. And we see him with individuals. So he does all those things. We follow him. And so we are to do our best at doing all of those things. He lived and died for you so that you could be with him through the person of the Holy Spirit now, right? And eventually face to face. Eventually you will see him face to face. But for now, you are with him through the presence of the Holy Spirit. He said it'd be better if he went away so the Holy Spirit would come to you. And so he is truly connected and hosts you. He is Emmanuel, which means God with us. Hospitality, community, and fellowship flow directly to us from the loving presence of God. Because God is in heaven, fellowshipping Father, Son, Holy Spirit now, we are welcomed to him, and we receive that by faith, and then we imitate it and welcome and bless one another. It's through his hospitality that God says, I am with you, and I am glad to be. We read from Luke that God, blessing upon all those he is pleased with. He is pleased with us because we are in him, in the Father. We are in the Son, received by the Father in the Son. And he is glad to be with us. And then from this fellowship, we are sent out to an estranged world where people are dividing, accusing, blaming, separating, sinning against one another with no idea what they're doing. They do not realize, usually, how bad it is. They don't realize what is going on, what's happening to them. And we are to see that happening and say, what do? I love God, I love my neighbor. I worship and I give myself to blessing others so that the world would see the love of the Father and they would want it. The world, the estranged world, the alienated world, alienated from God and alienated from one another, needs the gospel of reconciliation, and we have it, and we can go give it to them. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for your mercy and your grace to us. We know that we were chosen and that we were born and that we were called to follow you for such a time as this, that it's not an accident, it's not a mistake that you put us here in these times. We see so much sin and rebellion, so much tragedy, and Lord, we would trust you and not be overwhelmed, but overflow in love for you and for one another. Fill us with the hope of your grace and your gospel, and give us love for one another. We ask for these things in Jesus' name, and amen.